All right, we're going to this morning start with a survey of the whole book. And really, the goal, although somewhat ambitious, is to really give you a feel for the book. And the reason it's ambitious is just because, as most of you know, I think Mrs. Biddle was the one who mentioned it. I said Hebrews, and she says, oh, you know, that's a difficult book. And so I think most of you do know that there is a lot in the book of Hebrews that we will wrestle with through probably the next year as we walk through it in detail. And so to give you a view of the whole and kind of keeping in mind all those details in one fell swoop is in one sense very ambitious. But as I've started to study it, I've seen that we can just get a feel for this book, and I hope to do that as we start this morning. So let me just start with some background matters. Let's start off with the setting of the book. Obviously, you read verse 1 and it starts God after he spoke long ago, and you're like, where's the introduction? You know, where's Paul, an apostle, and who's writing and who he's writing to? And you see nothing. And obviously, probably most of you know that the book of Hebrews is anonymous. And I would say no one's ever going to know who wrote this book until we get to heaven. There's all kinds of speculation made, but I don't think it's very fruitful. We can tell, I think, from the letter itself, some things about the author. But to say it was this person, I don't think it's too helpful. But if you turn to the very end, there is one little verse that gives us, well, there's other verses too, but verse 24, the second to last verse, says, greet all of your leaders and all the saints, those from Italy greet you. And that little word Italy there gives us a little clue as to the setting of the book. Now, it certainly means one of two things, either that the letter was written from Italy or it was written to Italy. Now, deciding which one of those is really lands on that little word from. I would say that it's probably best taken as away from Italy. And so what's happening here is the author is somewhere outside of Italy. He's writing to Italy, and he's saying those people who are kind of natives of Italy but are outside of the country and are with me, that, you know, they're going to send you greetings back. And so I would say that's the most likely interpretation of that last verse. Certainly, it could mean as well that the author's in Italy and he's writing to somewhere else, and so he's sending greetings from those who are there. But the word from there kind of most literally seems to mean away from Italy, rather than you would think he would say, if he's in Italy writing to somewhere else, those who are in Italy greet you. And so it's not 100% certain, but that seems to be the most likely explanation. So if that's the case, again, that's a big hint as to the whole purpose and setting of the book. It's written to Italy, probably Rome as the big city in Italy. And so if we kind of walk through this book, try to glean a lot of the settings, there's a few things we'll notice. One, he talks about an earlier suffering or an earlier persecution that had gone on. And that earlier persecution or suffering, he talks about how you joyfully gave up your homes, you know, you surrendered your property joyfully. And so certainly involved some persecution, loss of property that people were taking away from them. Also, you see when he compares the current suffering that they're going through and that past one, you see that the past one wasn't as great. So that gives us enough to say, well, let's go back and look at what happened in Rome. And I would say most likely this was written probably just at the beginning of Nero's persecution. And that happened in the kind of the mid to late 60s, probably around 67, 68, somewhere in there. And the earlier persecution was probably what's called you've heard Pastor talk about how the Jews got expelled from Rome by Claudius in 49 AD. And remember, Aquila and Priscilla and Aquila, how they got kicked out of Rome and ended up in Ephesus, or in Corinth, sorry, and just how God orchestrated that. That, I'm thinking that's probably the earlier persecution that the author of Hebrews is talking about. And so he says, you know, you joyfully gave up your property, and that's probably what Priscilla and Aquila did. They got kicked out of Rome and they just joyfully left, and people took their property. and they just said, you know what, we're being persecuted for the cause of Christ, and they did that joyfully. But now, he's writing back to this church at Rome, well, as we'll see, predominantly Jewish believers there, that he's writing to specifically, and now a greater persecution is coming up. And I would say the Neronian persecution, the persecution under the Emperor Nero, which Paul died under and Peter died under, and you know about how Nero burned Christians at the stake and used them as lamps. And I mean, that was a horrific persecution. And so I would say that the most likely, it's not 100% certain, but the most likely reconstruction of the setting is to say that this was right at the beginning of that persecution. And this author is writing to predominantly, probably, this is once again somewhat conjectural, but probably a Jewish house church in Rome, one of the house churches that was predominantly Jewish. And he's writing to encourage them and exhort them. And as we'll see, it's primarily not to forsake Christ, not to forsake Christianity. And the danger, the temptation that's clear in this book is there would have been a temptation to go back to Judaism, to go back to, because Judaism was a state religion at the time. It was kind of an official, accepted religion. And so in Nero's persecution, it was the Christians who were persecuted. So these are Christian-believing Jews. And so the temptation would be to say, you know what? We've believed in God for years and years. We've been, you know, keeping the Old Testament. We believe in it. And so all we have to do really is leave off that little part about Christ. If we leave that off, we won't get persecuted. And so we'll just kind of go back to our Judaism. We'll still be followers of God. We'll still be, you know, true believers, but we'll just leave off that Christ part. And that seems to be the purpose and the setting of the book. And so the author of Hebrews writes to them and he says, no, you cannot do that. To do that is to make shipwreck of everything. And so that's really going to be the whole setting of the book, is to give them faith, to give them confidence in the promises of God, to point out the finality of Christ, the finality of Christianity, and that you can't go back. You know, the Old Testament looked forward to Christ, and so once Christ came, you can't roll the clock back, as it were, turn the clock back and become like an Old Testament Jew anymore. The finality of Christ, the superiority of Christ, the fact that he is everything that the Old Testament pointed to, is what's going to be so much of the major message of this book. And so that's kind of the setting in which this book was written. Does that generally make sense? I think although it's not 100% certain the Rome and all the details of it, certainly the part about don't turn away from Christ, and certainly the fact that the recipients were Jewish, becomes very evident as we look at this book. Okay, now let's talk a little bit about the style of the book. The book, even as you look at verse 1, you'll notice no introduction. He just starts off God after he spoke long ago, and you read through this book, it has a very different feel to it than most of the other books. And I would say, most likely, that's because this is primarily, you could think of it as a sermon. It's a written sermon. It's probably the best way to think of it. And even look at, once again, in chapter 13 and verse 22, "But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation." That idea, word of exhortation, that's almost a way of saying sermon. Bear with this sermon. And he says, "I have written you briefly," which of course we look at and say, wow, this guy was long-winded. Yeah, exactly. But I think that even fits in with this man's style. He was not, I don't know if flowery is the right word, but he was eloquent. That's probably the best word. He was an eloquent writer. And that's especially seen as you go to the Greek of this book. It was a sermon, and he was a master of the Greek language in a way that really even Paul wasn't. He was what a lot of people would call a rhetorician. He was familiar with the Greek language, with you know, all these guys in the past, like Plato. They had developed this Greek way of communicating, of convincing, of using logic. And this man who wrote this book was a master of such things. I would call him a Hellenistic Jew. He was a Jew that he definitely was immersed in the Old Testament. He knew the Old Testament, but yet was Hellenistic in the sense that he was very familiar with Greek and with Greek thinking and with Greek logic and with Greek ways of communicating and even just the eloquence that goes along with that. Although I wouldn't say it's Apollos, I mean, certainly there's a possibility it was, but it's a kind of man like Apollos if it wasn't him. Once again, like I said, I don't want to speculate, but a man who is eloquent, a man who was mighty in the scriptures, that's the kind of man that this was who wrote this book. It also talks about in this book how he wasn't an eyewitness. So he had heard about Christ and now he had been, and same with the readers. They weren't eyewitnesses of Christ. And I think that once again fits in with the destination as Rome. And so, as I said, he writes this sermon really to exhort them, to encourage them, to persuade them to hold on to Christ. And that is his style. It's not easily outlined like, say, Romans or Ephesians is. I wrestled so much of this week kind of with the structure of the book, the flow of the book. And I think to give it a simple outline is to really almost do it injustice, because he writes just kind of this flowing style, almost like for those of you that have been going through 1 John with me, you know that you can't outline the book. He keeps progressing, and there certainly are sections of the book in a sense, but to give it such a rigid outline, I think, is to do it somewhat of an injustice. But we'll come back and talk about the structure and the flow of the book in just a second. Okay, so that has to do with his style. If you walk through the book, what you'll notice also about it is that there's two things that keep interweaving itself through the book. There's teaching, and then there's exhortation. And so what he'll do is he'll reason with you for a while about the superiority of Christ, the betterness of Christ, how Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He'll use his logic, and even in that logic, we'll talk about his use of the Old Testament. This is full of the Old Testament and his reasoning from the scriptures. And so there's that on the one hand, but that all builds up to his exhortation. And that's where he just comes and he brings the commands and he brings the... we're going to survey some of these exhortations briefly in a second, because that really is the heart of this book, is the exhortation. It's the call to commitment. It's the call to hold fast to Christ and to not abandon him. And so he uses his logic and his reasoning and his teaching style to really build up and support these exhortations that are sprinkled throughout the whole book. I mean, if I just look at my notes here, there's chapter 2, there's 4 verses, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 6. And then there's a little bit of a break, but then chapter 10 and 12 and 13, there's just exhortations throughout the whole book. And so it's not like Paul, where first the teaching, then the exhortations. For the author of Hebrews, he just keeps bringing it in and keep bringing it in. And it's really self-evident, I think, that is his whole, that's the meat of this book, that's the purpose of this book, is to get you to respond the way he's commanding you to in these exhortations. Like I said, to hold fast to Christ, to endure to the end, to hold the faith and just the truth of who Christ is, and within that, the supremacy of Christ. So that's kind of his teaching style, is this teaching and then the exhortation that weave itself through this book. Also, as I said, his use of the Old Testament is so prominent. He quotes the Old Testament pervasively throughout this book. And one of the things that I noted when going through, actually one of the commentators I read noted, is that it's interesting to notice how he introduces his Old Testament quotations in this book. You think of Paul, and all of you probably know, just because we've been with pastors so long, how Paul typically introduces a quote. How does he do it? It stands written, right? And Paul is emphasizing this as written. What's interesting is the author of Hebrews, what he says, God spoke. To the author of Hebrews, God is speaking in the Old Testament. His word is alive and has application to us today. And even we'll dive into the first few verses next week, but look at verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in Son. God has spoken. And that's such a major emphasis of this book. And he introduces these Old Testament quotes. Notice, just for example, verse 6. When he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, right? God is speaking to us. And notice even chapter 2 and verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. We've heard the word of God. God has spoken to us, and we need to listen. Notice chapter 5 and verse 11. Considering him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become, what, dull of hearing. Right? God is speaking, and you need to hear what God is speaking, and you need to live it out. And then notice also chapter 12 and verse 25, just a running quick summary of some of these. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. That's kind of one of the end exhortations of this book, as he brings it all to a head. He says, don't refuse him who is speaking. God is speaking. And when he says God is speaking, he primarily means in the Old Testament and even in Christ himself, but God is a God who speaks, who reveals himself. And so it's interesting to look at all the Old Testament quotes and how it's God is saying to us, God is speaking to us, and we need to listen. And so that's one of the main emphases in here, is he loves to use Scripture, he reasons from Scripture, and in Scripture, God is speaking to us. It's applicable to us today. God is speaking. So that's a huge thing to note as we start off the book. Also, let's just talk a little bit about the contents of this book and what those exhortations really are. And I've kind of mentioned that somewhat, but really the heart of this book is endurance, perseverance to the end. I could summarize so many verses that just talk about this. Let me just read a couple of them. We won't even turn there. But chapter 3 and verse 6 says, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope, we need to hold fast continually. And verse 14 says, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm until the end. There's this idea of needing to endure. There's the idea of faith as well in verse 19. They were unable to enter because of unbelief. And verse 2 of chapter 4, the message did not benefit because it was not united by faith. Verse 11 of chapter 6 talks about the full assurance of hope to the end. Verse 18 talks about holding fast to the hope set before us. And you know how Pastor talks about chapter 10 and verse 11, chapters 10, 11, and 12, how the chapter of faith, the message of it is because it's bracketed by endurance, is the faith that is real is the faith that endures. And so that is a major kind of emphasis of the exhortation, is your faith needs to endure to the end. You need to hold fast to Christ. You can't reject him. You can't let go of this promises and this sure hope that you have in Christ. That, I would say, is the emphasis of the exhortation, what he's really pushing at. The faith and the promises of God and the word of God, holding fast and not letting go. And so as we study this book, that's what I hope it's going to do to us as well, is to really ground us in faith, in the working of God and in what he has done. Now also alongside of that is this emphasis on Christ. Because this faith in the promises of God, everything that the author's going to, is grounded in who Christ is. And so that's why so much of this book, probably most of you think of Hebrews, you think of, you know, Melchizedek, you think of Christ as a high priest, and so much of this language about the temple and the sacrifices and the old covenant and the new covenant, so many of those Old Testament themes, the reason for all those themes is to emphasize Christ, to emphasize that he is the content of those promises. He is what we are holding fast to. And so he walks through this book and talks about the supremacy of Christ to Moses, the supremacy of Christ to angels. He talks about the supremacy of Christ's sacrifice, the supremacy of the new covenant to the old covenant. He talks about the supremacy of the heavenly temple to the old temple. And just over and over again, it's just all centered on the fact that Christ and his salvation and his coming and everything that he embodies and stands for is better than that which came in the Old Testament. And everything is pointing to him. And so this book, has such an awesome Christology, such an awesome view of Christ. It teaches us so much about how great Christ is and who he is and all his greatness and his glory. And so we're going to learn a lot about Christ. And I think those two things are kind of the main themes, the need to hold fast to faith, to endure, but that is all rooted and grounded in the supremacy of Christ and his salvation. So that makes sense. You can't really just endure generally. You have to endure in faith, holding on to Christ. And so that's kind of the message of this book. And as I said, we're going to see so much about Christ as the Son of God and as the High Priest, the perfect sacrifice, the one that finally revealed God in all his glory. And so we're going to learn a lot about Christ as we walk through this book. Also, on the flip side, on the one side, he has these exhortations to hold fast to Christ, but on the other hand, he has warnings. And those are probably, you're probably familiar with those as well. The warning passages in Hebrews, there's, what are there, 5 warning passages in Hebrews that warn us against the danger of not holding fast to Christ. So on the one hand, he exhorts and says, do hold on to Christ. And on the other, he says, this is what happens if you don't. And so I think what I'd like to spend kind of the rest of our running survey with is just to kind of walk through some of the contents of this book, mainly the exhortations and the warnings, to kind of just give us a feel for what the author is trying to impress upon our hearts. And hopefully we could just kind of let that sink in. And hopefully we've gotten somewhat of a feel for this book, that as we spend the next maybe year walking through it, we can fit all the details of this book into this greater framework of what the author is trying to do. So let's start by walking through some of these warning passages. And I'm just going to read them and just, I guess, get a sense of what the author is really trying to convince us of and what he's really trying to impress upon us. So start in chapter 2 and verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And that's kind of the heart of the exhortation there in verses 1 through 4. You know, it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If the Old Testament, if they got punished for rejecting the word of God there, how much more if we neglect this great salvation, the coming of Christ, this fulfillment of all that was in the Old Testament? There's this warning, we shall not escape. And verse 1, just that need to pay close attention to what we have heard, lest you drift away from it. Just the running hard after Christ, the persevering. If basically the message is, if you just do nothing, if you just sit back, you're going to drift. And so we need to hold fast. We need to pay close attention. And so you see just his exhortation, his trying to put the weight of Scripture upon his readers. Go to chapter 3 and verse 7. Well, we'll skip on for lack of time, just to verse 12. He kind of warns them in an Old Testament passage in verses 7 through 11 about how the wilderness generation did not enter God's rest. And so in verse 12, he says, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God, right? Take care. Don't fall away. Don't disbelieve, but have faith. And notice verse 13, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you shall be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Encourage one another daily. Don't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And notice this again, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm until the end. We got to persevere to the end. In other words, you got to run this race to the end. You got to finish, and you got to press hard in running the right direction the whole way. Once again, the rest of that until verse 19 is just his exhortation as well. Verse 19, once again, see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. This is about faith. It's about trusting in God and holding fast to that faith to the end. All right, go to chapter 5 Really, the warning starts in 11, but the meat of it comes in verse 4 of chapter 6. And this is, in one sense, one of the toughest of all the warnings here. Verse 4, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away," right? That's the danger. That's the warning. Don't fall away, right? And we've seen that already. "It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." And so that's the warning. Don't fall away. And we, like I said, we'll come back in detail to all these. Then to go to chapter 10 and verse 19. We'll start there, 10:19. "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God," here's the exhortation, "let us draw near with a sincere heart, in sure of full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So that's the exhortation, but then notice the warning in verse 26. "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment, and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" So there's the warning, verse 26, don't go on sinning willfully. It's don't fall away. It's keep on pressing on. You realize how severe the judgment will be if you don't hold on to Christ. And so once again, I think the warning is, as we looked at the setting, don't turn back to Judaism. That's apostatizing from the faith. It's rejecting Christ. And Christ is the full and final revelation of God and the full and final salvation and the only way of salvation. You cannot reject him. All right, so hopefully that gives you a feel for the warnings. And now let's just go through and walk through some of the, quickly, just the context tense of the book, just to give you a feel for where he's going. And once again, I know that this is just kind of whirlwind going through, but hopefully it just gives you a feel for it, because we will come back and deal with all of this in detail. So chapter 1, the first four verses are the introduction. And really, as I said, the introduction is, I love this. Notice verse 1. "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways," notice verse 2, "in these last days has spoken to us in Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." That is so much the message of this book. God has, he spoke in many ways before, but now he's spoken in Son. In other words, the Son is the full and final revelation of God. And so to reject him is to reject, in essence, the finality of God's revelation. And God has spoken in his Son. His Son is God speaking. And so you cannot reject that speaking. You got to listen to what God says is so much a message of this book. And so that's the introduction. And then in verses 5 through 14, he goes on to show how much greater Christ is than the angels. And so much of this book, as I said, is talking about who Christ is. And so he begins with showing Christ is better than the angels. Don't go back to the Old Testament. Christ is that much better than anything that they had in the Old Testament. Okay, then he gives the warning in the first four verses of chapter 2. And then he shows the humility of Christ. he shows that God humbled himself. And I think really the question he's answering here is, if Christ is so exalted, what's happening now? If Christ came to reign and came as such an exalted, full and final revelation of God, why isn't everything subject to him now? And so the author of Hebrews shows how Christ humiliated himself, humbled himself to the point of death for our salvation, and just the purpose of all of that. And so really, chapter 1 shows Christ's deity, chapter 2 shows his humanity and God's purpose in bringing those both together. And so you just start off with these wonderful truths about who Christ is and how great his salvation is. Okay, then in chapter 3, somewhat of a change of gears, and he starts talking about how Christ is better than Moses in the first few verses, and then builds off of that into those warnings of chapter 3 that we already looked at. So that's Christ better than Moses in short. Chapter 4 is talking about basically a warning about entering God's rest. And so he's going to talk about how in the Old Testament Jews didn't enter that rest in the wilderness. And so now he's going to reason from that to tell us how we should enter into God's rest and how we need to press on in that. Chapter 5, he starts talking about how Christ is the great high priest and just how he is better than all the Old Testament priests, the priests. And this is a major theme that he's going to hit on. And so he starts it off here about, you know, the Old Testament priests, how insufficient they were is basically what I'd say, and how sufficient Christ is as the great high priest and how sufficient his one sacrifice is. So he introduces that there. Then in chapter 6, as we said, the heart of that is that warning. Then in chapters 7 through 10:19, this is the section that probably most of us, when we think of the book of Hebrews, this is what we think of. And so this is where there's no exhortations in this section. It's a long process of reasoning. And so he's going to reason about the betterness of Christ from a lot of different angles. He's going to build upon it from different aspects, but he's going to talk about how Christ is a better high priest, how he's not of the order of Aaron, but he's the order of Melchizedek, and he's going to reason from Scripture to show that that means that Christ's priesthood is eternal, and it's more perfect than the Aaronic priesthood. And then he goes on and talks about how Christ has a better ministry. He's a better priest. He has a better ministry. How the covenant that he brought in, the new covenant, is better than the old covenant. And he's just reasoning. All these are related things. It's how Christ's sacrifice is better than the Old Testament sacrifices, how Christ's death is better than the old deaths, how Christ, just everything about Christ is better than the Old Testament. And really the fact is that everything in the Old Testament has been pointing up to him, and he's the fulfillment of it. And so you can't remove it and you can't go back. And that's kind of in short his reasoning through here. And so his sacrifice is better, his priesthood is better, his covenant is better, the temple is better, the eternal temple as opposed to the earthly temple. And so in all through this section, he just reasons from Scripture and just basically proves this as he walks through that. And so that's kind of this section that's steep. Well, the whole thing is so steeped in the Old Testament, but that section especially is so steeped in the Old Testament and just the old sacrificial system and how everything that Christ brought about is better than the old. Then, in 10:19, he starts in again with the exhortations. And so, there's going to be, the rest of the book, there's going to be so many of these exhortations to press on, to hold fast. And we looked at some of those already, to endure at the end of chapter 10. And then that, you know, the great chapter 11 is sandwiched, as Pastor has pointed out, by endurance at the end of 10 and the beginning of 12. And so the message of chapter 11 is the faith that is real is the faith that endures. And I would say that is so much of what the message of this book is he goes and he surveys all these Old Testament saints, and he says, look back at their faith, and you likewise imitate them. And then that great exhortation in chapter 12, starting in verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. right? Endure to the end. Keep on running that race. Don't stop, because if you stop running that race, you're going to drift. But press on towards Christ and fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. That's the danger of, and that's what I think is so beautiful about this as well, is it, I think it encourages us, because it's so easy for us to grow weary in our pressing on in Christianity and pressing on, and this shows us the glory of this forgiveness, the glory of Christ, and just sets it before us as a goal to just run hard after. And it's so easy to grow weary, and so Hebrews just exhorts us and calls us to press on in these things. And so the rest of chapter 12 just kind of really flows out of that and says, you know, talks about some of the suffering that they're enduring. And it ends with this comparison between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And really it's the old and the new. And he's saying, look how much better the new is. Don't go back on it. And once again, just brings in together so many of those comparisons between the old and the new. And then finally in chapter 13, it almost appears to be unrelated from the book, because chapter 13 is kind of, you could almost call, I would say in one sense, Hebrews is one of the most practical books in the whole Bible, because it's so much about faith and enduring and not losing heart. But then chapter 13 gets into what sometimes we would call the practical parts of life, about, you know, what do you do, you know, marriage, you know, prisoners, visiting them, you know, showing hospitality to strangers, love of the brethren, just kind of practical ways to flesh this out. And really, I think what it shows is that this is the lifestyle of worship that's going to flow out of the first 12 chapters, and has a very strong emphasis with identity with the church. And so if I kind of would see it this way, if in the first 12 chapters he's been exhorting us and encouraging us to hold fast to Christ and to Christianity, and therefore to the church, and not abandoning it and going back to Judaism, now, if we're part of the church, this is how we are to live, and this is how we are to identify ourselves with the body. And so this is really kind of practical church life application that flows out of the fact that we are holding fast to Christ and holding fast to Christianity. And so a lot of just kind of almost seemingly unrelated practical exhortations that are all related to how we live in the body and the fact that we're identifying ourselves very closely with Christ. We're not, well, look at the end of, not the end, but chapter 13 and verse 13 and 14. This really has to do with identifying ourselves with Christ and with his people. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, right? For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. And so go with Christ outside the camp, identify with Christ even amidst his sufferings and the persecutions which are coming on his church. Okay? Now I know that was a lot, but keep in mind just kind of where he's going with all of this. It's hold fast in faith. And so much of it is about the glory and the betterness of Christ and his promises. And it gives us just this sure hope to hold fast to. I love, I'd have to look up the reference, but it talks about how follow after Christ where there's a sure anchor behind the veil. And it's just like that boat anchor that's solid. And there's so much reasoning here that we could put stakes into and just anchor our faith to. And we're going to see so many of those stakes. We're just going to be putting stakes down all the way along about why we should hold fast to Christ, why we should endure to the end. And so I think, as I said, it's so imminently practical, because all of us have times where we become discouraged, where we become weary of pressing on. And so the author of Hebrews is just, it's not going to be just doctrine, 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 but he's just going to weave in this exhortation and give us these, it's not just exhortation without the stakes, it's the reasons why we could stake our faith on Christianity, and then the exhortation to hold fast to the stake. That's kind of almost how you could picture it. It's a stake nailed deep, deep into the ground based on truth and based on doctrine, And then it's the exhortation not to let go of those stakes. And so that's kind of what we're going to be doing as we walk along. We're going to be developing those truths, really grounding ourselves in them, and then finding the author of Hebrews exhorting us to press on and to run after such things. So it's an awesome book. It's a majestic book. It's a little bit intimidating to dive into, but there is a lot of great truths, and especially just about Christ, his supremacy, his greatness, the betterness of his salvation. It's going to be a joy to walk through. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Our Father, as we do come to this book, we do just admit and recognize that Christ has come, and he has brought with him salvation, final salvation. He has brought your ultimate purpose and plan and revealed it to us. And we recognize that all of the Old Testament pointed to him. And so, our Lord, we plead with you to implant within us faith, faith that endures, helping us to hold on and not be deceived and hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, but that we would keep our eyes on Jesus and run the race set before us, throwing off anything that entangles us and any sin that hinders us. Lord, we thank you for your word. I thank you for your Son. I thank you that you are speaking to us even today through your word. And so I pray that we would hear your voice and that we would not reject it, but we would listen. We thank you. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would be with Doug as he again preaches your word to us. I pray that your Spirit would be working in our hearts to make us more like Christ. And we thank you in his name. Amen.